Blessed morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. Pastor Jim was talking about the men's fellowship, and he actually did a demonstration on how to prepare roast barbecue pork. They call it char siu. And so my wife was very happy, I think, to see a few strips of the char siu that we brought home, the uncooked ones, you know, and we put it into the oven. It went in the oven whole, and it came out. I don't know what happened along the way. The instructions was to leave it in there for 30 minutes or 45 minutes. We left it in there for about 30 minutes, and it came out looking like a little bit like French fries, just larger than French fries. but we had it. I think it must be the oven anyway. Yeah, don't blame the cook. Blame the oven. How are all of you this morning? Good. Yeah. Is everyone enjoying the cool of the morning? It's a little bit chilly, right? I particularly like it during winter when I can take walks, evening walks, when it's nice and cold. Because in Singapore, you don't get to go for evening walks wearing your jacket. People will think that, you know, a little bit not so right. Okay, let's open this time with a word of prayer, shall we? Yeah. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this morning that once again, Lord, that you have given us this blessing and privilege that we can gather together as a family of God, that we can come together to worship you, to praise you, even with such freedom, O Lord, and that, Lord, that we have a nice place, a roof over our heads, that we are able to worship you in this manner, in a comfortable manner. We give you all praise for that. As we come, Lord, this morning, Lord, we are mindful that we are coming, O Lord, before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts. And so, Lord, even as we position and posture, Lord, set our hearts, O Lord, even to receive from you this morning, we ask, Father, that you will just let your word just come, and that, Lord, that you open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes, so that we may receive your word. We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you will just illuminate our minds. Help us to receive from you this morning. Let only your word be heard. Let only your word be spoken. Let only your word be received. And let the power of the gospel be manifest in our lives. We thank you, Lord, and we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, and just this thought came to my mind, you know, sometimes we think that when we listen to pastors giving the sermons or when we listen to some preacher up there giving a sermon in the pulpit, it sounds as if they have already reached that level, you know, they have already attained that level. I just want to assure you that if the sermon message comes out as being comforting, it's because God has first comforted the preacher. If it's coming out as challenging and confronting, it's because it has first confronted and challenged the preacher. Because, as you can see, I think most preachers, you would see that their 2 feet are still firmly planted on the ground. So we are also learning along the way, all right? So please look at me kindly, okay? And know that I too am a man like you. All right, so with that as the disclaimer, let us now let's do a quick recap last week on what we covered, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul, he was addressing the problem of divisions and strife that's within the Corinthian church. He had to correct their view towards the church and their view towards church leadership. He had to correct their misguided self-confidence in them thinking that they were spiritually mature and that they were wise. And we saw that the underlying heart condition, the condition of their heart for the church, was the problem of pride, the desire for self-promotion, self-glory, which we will also see being manifested in the other problems that the Apostle Paul will be dealing with in the rest of 1 Corinthians. Now, this week, we'll be looking at chapter 4. As I was preparing chapter 4, I was just thinking to myself, my goodness, this chapter 4 can present itself with 2 sermons. So I was thinking, how do I compress 2 sermons into 1? So I just want to assure you, don't worry. I think I've managed to do so. And we should be done within an hour and a half. I promise you that. Now, in this chapter, chapter 4, Paul will be addressing the Corinthians' issue of their opposition and their rejection of his apostleship and his teaching. Broadly speaking, Paul will be correcting their presumptuousness in them judging God's servants, which really stems from the problem of pride. And he will also correct their understanding on what a life as a servant of God should look like. There are four main parts that I see here in chapter 4. Paul will lay out what a church leader like Paul and Apollos is truly like. It's a servant and steward of God. He will also tell them who is to be the judge of God's leaders and what is the only valid criterion of church leaders, or for that matter, for every Christian. The third thing that he'll be talking about is the error in their thinking and the behavior of the Corinthian Christians, not just in their division amongst church leaders, They also had a misguided thinking, misguided understanding on what it means to live their lives as Christians. He will contrast their behavior with that of his experience as an apostle, which is supposed to be based on the right understanding of the message of the cross. And finally, Paul will appeal to the Corinthians Christians as their spiritual father, not merely a guardian. He will be exhorting them to turn from their bad behavior to imitate him instead, as how he imitates Christ Jesus. Now, while Paul will be mainly referring to his apostleship and his experience here as apostle, he will also make it clear to the Corinthian Christians that much of what he is saying will apply to every servant of God, that is, every Christian. Okay? So that, in essence, is chapter 4. Now, with this then as a background, we will then now look at three aspects this morning. Firstly, servants of God. Secondly, what does God require of his servants? And thirdly, the way that servants of God ought to live. Servants of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now, Paul writes, "So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. Now, a person who is put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It's the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns. For he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due." So Paul is telling the Corinthians to treat him and Apollos, that is, church leaders, teachers, preachers, treat them as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the mysteries of God here are more likely in relation to the revelation of the gospel. The revelation of the gospel is God's plan for salvation that was long hidden to human minds, but it's now revealed in Christ. Paul will speak more of this in Ephesians chapter 3, if you'd like to read. This gospel is now made known through the Holy Spirit and will be grasped by those to whom the Holy Spirit reveals to. So what are the implications of being servants of Christ and stewards of God? The key words here are of Christ and of God. So church leaders, and for that matter, every Christian, belong firstly to God. Now, a steward is usually a servant who has been entrusted by his master to manage his household. So the position of a steward would then imply that this is a trusted servant with delegated authority. The servant of Christ and the steward of God are then both ultimately accountable to God himself. So while the different ministers and church leaders are called to serve the church of God, they are not ultimately accountable to the church per se, but to God as their Lord and their Master. Because God is the one who calls, he's the one who assigns, and he's the one who empowers his ministers. So that's why Paul tells the Corinthians that they should not be judging someone else's servants. Someone else, in this case, being God, God's servants. Now, when Paul tells the Christians not to judge God's servants, he is telling them not to try to appraise or try to compare how good God's servants are amongst each other. Paul is not saying that we should not judge between right and wrong moral behavior. In fact, we are to discern and we are to address any moral and ethical behavior in Christians that are not in line with godly values, godly living, and the scriptures. Just as what Paul is doing here in the Corinthians letter, when he will subsequently require them what he will address regarding the case of sexual immorality within the church. So it is not about moral behavior. So Paul goes on then to say that the only real judgment that is relevant and pertinent is that which comes from God himself, and that will be on that final day, the day that the Lord returns. Now, on that day of judgment, God will bring to light, he will make visible, he will expose what has been hidden in darkness, in secrecy, and he will reveal the purposes or the inner motives of each person's heart, of every Christian, regardless of whether the Christian is a leader or not. Every one of us will stand accountable before God on that day. That day of judgment likely also then refers to the same day that Paul mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he said that the works of the servants of God will be tested and evaluated by fire, whether the works are of gold, silver, or costly stones, or is it just wood, hay, or straw. On that day of judgment, God will give his evaluation and he will give his commendation of his servants. So the second aspect for this morning, what does God require of his servants? Or put it in another way, how will God judge his servants? Now, as we have seen in the earlier three chapters, the Corinthians were judging Paul according to his outward appearance, the eloquence of his preaching, as well as the substance of his message, the message of the cross. They compared Paul with the other teachers and the other preachers that they had. And they say that Paul was lacking in rhetorical skills. His preaching and teaching lacks meat. And as an apostle, he doesn't seem to have the image of wisdom that they, the Corinthian Christians, supposedly portray. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul said this, "Now, a person who is put in charge as a manager, that is, as a steward, must be faithful." Faithfulness or trustworthiness is the key, and it's perhaps the single most valid and important criterion that God will require of his servants. God will evaluate his servants on how faithful and how trustworthy they have been to the trust that has been given to them. For the Apostle Paul then, This means he must be absolutely faithful and true to the gospel, that he has to faithfully preach the gospel as how he has received it, which he would then subsequently reiterate in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But how do people and Christians tend to appraise church leaders and their ministries in our world and culture today? Today, we hear of people comparing Christian leaders and pastors with other leaders and pastors, pitting or rating them against one another in terms of the eloquence, apparent charisma. Some of us might hear, oh, that preacher speaks with such perfect Queen's English. And that preacher, what English? Or they might look at the pastor or the leader and say, oh, look at that management style. Look at his or her management style. Or what kind of leadership is that? Some might look at the outward appearance or the personality. Oh, look at that pastor. The way he dresses, so boring. No wonder his sermons are so boring. People will also tend to rate or pit their pastors against each other by the world standards of competence. They look at key performance indicators, KPIs. They look, what are some of the KPIs they look at? The size of the church or the ministry. There's a saying, how many bumps, how many bumps on the seat? How big is the budget of the church? How large is the building, if there's a building? Now, we are not saying that physical growth is not important. After all, every Christian is called to make disciples of Christ. But you see, mere attendance is not as important or relevant as how many are actually living as disciples of Jesus. It is not about converting people to Christianity, but discipling people to Christ and walking and living in Christ. This is what the Great Commission is really all about. The second KPI that people will tend to look at is the visibility of the church or the ministry. They look in terms of how visible are the programs. Are the programs rolled out at a church level? Are they rolled out on at a suburb level? Are they rolled out on, on a national level? Or they look at the building, at the facade of the building, how beautiful it is. I heard of a church, you know, that is, I think it's in the US, they call it the Glass Church. But today, it is just a building. Or they will look at the social media. How does the church market itself on Facebook, on Twitter, on Instagram? How many pages are being splashed out in Facebook marketing programs? Now, we are not saying that the church should be obscure, should be tucked away, should be hidden, but rather, we should not be so caught up with the apparent displays and images of success. We are to attract people to Christ, not by lights, by glitz, by dazzles that we see in the world, but by the power of the gospel as seen in transformed lives, healed and restored marriages and families, people being delivered and set free from addictions and bondages, and the church of God living in radical love and unity. Sometimes we will also hear of people comparing leaders by their apparent connections. Which network are they a part of? Which association are they a part of? Or who are they associated or affiliated with? Famous pastors, theologians, preachers, or the prime minister? Now, God is not interested in our perceived wisdom or eloquence or apparent level of competence or success that's by the world standard. After all, human wisdom is foolishness in the sight of God. The kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk, but it is living by God's power. Competence is through the Holy Spirit's empowerment, and success is determined by God. God is the one who gives the growth. So instead, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see that God tells the prophet Samuel that people look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That is why when God replaced Saul with David, the son of Jesse, to be the king of Israel, God said that he has found David to be a man after his own heart, who will do everything God wants him to do. And that's our theme for this year. David was an obedient and faithful servant who pursued the heart of God relentlessly. When we look at a church leader or pastor who has served in ministry for 5, 10, 20, 30 over years, the people of the world would typically evaluate them based on the fruits of the leader's ministry, usually in terms of numbers and size. But God considers the inner motivations of the leader's heart for doing ministry. God considers if the leader has been faithful in delivering, living, and modeling the gospel. God considers if the leader has been faithful to his or her God-given call and assignment. I can tell you one thing is this: it is not easy to be serving in a full-time ministry as a ministry leader or as a pastor for even just 1 year. It's even a more incredible feat to last 30 over years. Now, faithfulness will also be a key criterion that God will use to evaluate all of his servants. Faithfulness in our relationship with God, our obedience to his word, to all the commands of Jesus, and in doing his will, our calling and our assignment. So remember, we should not be presumptuous in judging God's servants, because only God is able to judge righteously. All Christians, servants of God, will stand accountable before God on that day. And God will judge based on the faithfulness of his servants. This I'm referring to is the judgment that's for believers, all right? Not between believers and unbelievers. Now let's look at the third aspect this morning: the way that servants of God ought to live. Now, for the Apostle Paul, being faithful as a steward does not only mean preaching the gospel truly and faithfully, it must also be followed up with a faithful living of the gospel as well. That is, a gospel-shaped lifestyle. The Corinthians thought that they have already arrived. They thought that they were already being filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with spiritual gifts, and endowed with superior wisdom. They thought that they have already reached a spiritual maturity, they have attained their spiritual inheritance in full, which actually is only the case when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so, because of such a mindset, they behave in a presumptuous manner. And as what we see in 1 Corinthians, they were striving at gaining preeminence. They were trying to gain the upper hand or the place of honor over the other. They were disrespecting the poorer members at the Lord's table. They were trying to outdo one another by flaunting and displaying their spiritual gifts. And we saw that in the gift of tongues. The Corinthian Christians were engaging in sexual immorality because they think that since they are spiritual people now, they can indulge their body and their flesh without consequence. They were deriding those who don't eat meat, and they were presuming that they can eat food that's offered to idols. the misguided and misunderstood theology that's coupled with pride shaped their behavior, which Paul then calls out as being spiritually immature, spiritually childish. On the other hand, Paul uses his own personal life experience, which is also representative of other apostles, to contrast the Corinthians' behavior. He showed them how the theology of the cross of Christ and the understanding of Christ's imminent return would shape the way that he behaves and lives as a servant of God. So Paul, we see that in verses 8 to 13, he actually uses a stunning play of sarcasm and irony here. So sometimes we think, you know, oh, how could that church pastor use such sarcastic words? We see here in verses 18 to 13, Paul does exactly that. Paul tells them that the apostles were like men sentenced to death. They were a public display to the world, to angels and to men. They were like fools for Christ's sake. They were seen to be weak or to be in weakness. They were held in disrepute. They hunger and they thirst. They are poorly dressed, buffeted, that means they are always beaten up. Homeless. They had to labor to upkeep themselves, labor with their own hands. When they were reviled, they had to bless. When they were persecuted, they had to endure. When they were slandered, they had to entreat. They have become like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. As I was reading this, the scum of the world, I just remembered, I don't know if it's a nursery rhyme, it goes something like this. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to eat some worms. Scum of the world. Now, as we read of Paul's description of his life as an apostle here, is there someone who comes to your mind who might have lived a similar life? Is there someone that you can think of who might have lived a similar life? You guys are too scared to give the answer. Christ Jesus, the Son of God Himself. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, the second part of verse 2 and 3. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about His appearance, nothing to attract us to Him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. In verse 7 and 8, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul then exhorts the Corinthians he says this, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." How did Paul live his life? He lived his life in the ways of Christ Jesus. Now, although Paul here has been describing his life so far as an apostle, he's telling the Corinthians that they too, as servants of God, are to imitate him in the way that he lived his life in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we are not called to be the Messiah or the Savior of the world, but we are called to live in the way of Christ Jesus, the way of the cross. What does that look like? A life that is surrendered to Christ. A life that is laid down for Christ and for one another. Now, that stands in great contrast to the whole notion of an elevation of my rights and my preeminence. Because, you see, on the cross, I have no more rights, and I will become a public display to the world, to angels, and to men. Paul is telling the Corinthian Christians that instead of flaunting their spiritual status, their gifts, and being smug about these things, the knowledge of Christ's return and the subsequent judgment that will be coming should in fact shape and radicalize the way they live their present lives as Christians. So comes the next question. So as servants of Christ, how should we live our lives? We need to have first an eternal perspective. We need to know what counts for eternity and what does not count for eternity. Nothing that's created in this world is eternal, except human lives, the souls of humans. Only that is eternal. We need to live with the end in mind, the second thing. We need to live with the end in mind. With Christ Jesus returning soon as the King and Judge, as well as the groom for the bride, which is His church, how should we order and prioritize our lives? How should we order and prioritize the things that we do in church and in our Christian ministries? Thirdly, we need to live in the ways of Christ Jesus, and that is in the way of the cross. In humility, mercy, love, compassion. Also, the cross represents sacrifice. Making sacrifices should be part and parcel of the Christian life. We should anticipate opposition and persecution. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul reminds Timothy that all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, living in the ways of Christ Jesus also means that we need to be empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, just as how Jesus was also empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. You remember at the time of Jesus' baptism, how when He came up from the water, that the heavens opened and the Spirit descended on Him like a dove. All right? Being empowered and being led by the Spirit. So that brings us to the fourth point, which is we need to live in partnership with the Holy Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit is able to renew, transform, enable, empower us to spread the gospel and to live the gospel. Now, only when we are willing to live faithfully to the gospel will we be able to truly experience the power of the gospel, the immeasurable greatness of God's power working in and through us. Let me say that again. Only when we are willing to live faithfully to the gospel will we be able to truly experience the power of the gospel, that is, the immeasurable greatness of God's power, the Holy Spirit, working in and through us. Now, at this point, I'd like to share with you my personal testimony, how I try to live faithfully to God's word and to His call. By the time I was 20 years old, I had at least 3 near-death experiences, and already a couple of my friends had lost their lives suddenly. So I was very well aware of the fragility of life and what is the purpose for my existence here in this world as a child and as a servant of God. I also knew at the age of 20 that God will be calling me into full-time church ministry one day. So I made a commitment to God to let Him lead me in my life and in my career. I will do my best to follow His lead and be faithful in what He has put into my hands to do, which includes His call upon my life, as well as the Great Commission to make disciples. I will also need to be faithful in the job and position that I'm given and that I'm planted in. I need to be faithful in being a good steward of what God has given me, not just my finances, but also my house, my car, my family, my time, my energy, even the very breath that's in my lungs. So every job that I had was as a result of God's open doors and me trying to follow His lead, wanting to follow His lead. After graduation, I started off in the banking industry. Then I went into education as a teacher, back into banking, and then into full-time church ministry. Now, following God's lead and trying to live the gospel did not always land me with a good time at work. You see, God does not promise that when we follow Christ, we will always walk on a path that's paved with rose petals. But He has promised that He will always be present with us and that He will give grace to those who are humble. I experienced lots of bad office politics, sabotages, name-calling, being ridiculed for being holy, accused of being self-righteous, risking career advancements just so that I can stick to biblical and ethical positions at work, or doing jobs that nobody wanted to do, being sidelined and not being recognized. And honestly, I can tell you, there were several times that I was very angry. There were times that if you ask my wife, I would go to the toilet, close the door, and I'll punch the wall. Just, how can a pastor do that? There were times that I was very angry, very frustrated. I became cynical, jaded, even depressed over the situations that I landed myself in just because I wanted to be faithful to God's call and His word. There were times that I really wanted to quit and look for something else. Not only in my job, there was also a point where I wanted to leave my church after being there for 8 years because I couldn't quite agree with certain things and with certain leaders in the church. But I kept reminding myself, or rather, God kept reminding me that if He has planted me in that job, in that church, in that role, then He must have a good reason and a purpose. If God has not called me into something or somewhere else, then I must stay and remain faithful to His call. So apart from praying and asking the Holy Spirit to give me strength and to give me grace, as well as to make a way out for me out of that situation or that job, I look for those whom God wanted me to share the gospel with or to reach out to. Because God's word said this, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added. So my paradigm, my perspective of me working in the workplace, holding that job, has to shift. Because when I go into a job, it is not about me working for my salary or for my promotion or even for my family per se. When I go into a job and I work in a job, it is to seek first His kingdom. And then God will add everything else unto us, unto me. So by the grace of God, in every job and workplace, I've managed to share the gospel, disciple someone, or encourage fellow Christian colleagues in their walk with Christ, sometimes even in the strangest of circumstances. And it appeared that whenever God's will, His timing and season for me in that job is done, He will lead me then into the next job assignment. God is my paymaster. He is my provider, not the job itself. So that was why it seems strange that I ended up doing the jobs that I did, moving from one industry to another industry, following His lead. That was also how my family and I eventually landed here in Perth from Singapore, and eventually in Grace City Church. Now, by the way, I ended up staying and serving in that church for another 7 to 8 years before God called me and my family to another church. Now, in every season and station along the journey, God would teach me, He would mold me, He would discipline me. He would strip away from me all that is not of Him, especially my pride. Definitely, it was not easy. Definitely, I can tell you, it was painful. Humility is not an easy pill to swallow. Yet, throughout the journey, God has never failed to leave me in wonder of His love, which He gives so lavishly each day, though I would probably only catch a glimpse of it at each time. He gives me the faith to trust Him, even upholding and sustaining my faith. He shows me His mighty hand in making a way where it seems to be impossible. He provides for me and my family in amazing ways. He delivers me from bad politics, grants me favor with the people who matters, and He vindicates me. But the most precious of all was that God allowed me to experience His tangible presence and to have the honor and the privilege of the Holy Spirit speaking and working through me. When we encounter the living God, the risen Savior, our good Heavenly Father, we will truly realize then that no amount of money, gold or silver or anything in this world can ever come close in comparison to His presence. And to have His Spirit, the same Spirit that created the world, to work in us and through us for the glory of Christ. Nothing comes close to that. So being faithful to God, to His word, and to walk in the ways of Christ, though challenging it will be, yet I can testify to you the joys and the wonders of walking with our Lord, and these joys and wonders far outweighs the challenges. All of us are called to walk in the way of Christ, in the way of the cross. Now, if I can do it by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, so can you. Here's an encouragement by the Apostle Paul that he gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let us not lose heart, for though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. As God's servants, of which every Christian is called to be by default, we are required to be faithful to God. To be faithful in preaching the gospel in its fullness, regardless of whether the message seems to be inspiring, encouraging, confronting, or corrective, and also to be faithful as living testimonies that will reveal the power of the gospel. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. The kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by the power of God, living by God's power. As servants of God, we are to share the story faithfully, the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God. We are to live faithfully to the gospel so that the power of the gospel is revealed. We are to be faithful gospel people. I'd like to invite the worship team up, please. And for the rest of us, can we take this time to just bow our heads and let us just reflect and think through over whatever that we have shared this morning regarding God's servants. What is required of God's servants and the way that servants of God ought to live? What is it that God might be speaking to you today? What is He nudging your heart this morning? Do we need to seek for God's forgiveness for the times that we have judged or praised His servants? The times that we have passed judgments on pastors and on ministry leaders? Can we ask God to help us be His faithful servants? Servants who are faithful to sharing His gospel and faithful to living the gospel. I'd like to do something a little bit different this morning in our response to God. I'd like to invite you that if you are able to kneel, would you join me in kneeling before the Lord? But if you are unable to kneel, don't worry, God knows, you can remain in your seats. But if you are able to kneel, would you join me in kneeling in response to the Lord as we pray? Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You for Your Word. And we ask, Father, that You will let Your Word right now be etched deep into our hearts, let it be written on the tablets of our hearts. We ask that Your Spirit will quicken Your Word, that Your Spirit, Lord, will speak to us deeply through Your Word and only Your Word. Father, we ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for You to please forgive us for all the times that we have judged or praised Your servants. For all the times, Lord, that we have passed judgments on other pastors and on ministry leaders, on other of Your servants. Forgive us, O Lord, for being so presumptuous in our manner, that, Lord, that we have taken Your place instead as the judge. Lord, we repent of it, and Lord, we ask, Lord, even right now, Lord, for You to please forgive us. Lord, we retract and we recant, Father, we cancel out every judgment that we have passed on other pastors, other leaders, other of your servants that we have ever made in our lives. We retract all those judgments in Jesus' name. And Father, right now we choose, O Father, to bless all of your servants. We bless all the pastors, the teachers, the preachers whom you have given us. We choose to bless them in the name of Jesus. Heavenly Father, right now also we ask for you to help us to be your faithful servants. Help us to be faithful, to be sharing your gospel to wherever you have planted us in. We recognize that you are the source of all that we have. We recognize, Lord, that we are to seek first your kingdom. So help us to be faithful in that. Help us to be faithful in living out your gospel, so that it's not just about talk, but in actual action. Lord, we desire to have your word, O Lord, become flesh in us, that we, O Father, will become walking testimonies, the walking Bibles that will reveal your word, that will reveal the power of your gospel to the world around us. Help us, Father, in this. And right now, Lord, we ask you, Heavenly Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, we bow our knees before you, and we ask that you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.